As you return to your seats, please open with me to Psalm 38. If you have a standard ESV Bible, it'll be on page 467. And as you find your place there, please stand for the honor of reading God's Word. Psalm 38, a Psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day long I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Let's pray. Father, we so desire to understand what you're telling us in this psalm. I so desire to communicate it well, and I feel so inadequate to communicate it well, so that I pray that you give me faith that your word will accomplish its set-up purpose here. Father, open our hearts and minds to receive this word, whatever state we're in now. I know that we either need this word today, or we're going to need it in the future. So, Lord, may we receive it gladly. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So, let's fight distraction. Figure out what I'm trying to say here. This psalm, Psalm 38, it's very personal, I think. It strikes in my mind some very vivid memories about things I've gone through. I remember one time in particular, I was coming back to my dorm at Union, and I sat down on my couch, and I was just thinking, how did I get to this point? I was feeling anxious. I was feeling burdened. I don't know how. I was just wondering, how did I get to this point of helplessness, this feeling of despair, this feeling where I was just disgusted with my sin. And I thought, how did it come to this yet again? I didn't feel able to dive into the Word. I didn't feel able to pray. But at the same time, I so desired to pray. I so desired to be nourished by the Word. But I felt cut off. I felt like God could not hear my prayers. I felt like I was completely abandoned. And no one could. No one would understand me if I went to them with it. When I read this psalm, I feel like I can relate to everything that David is going through. God's hand has come down on David. There's no soundness in his flesh. He's restless. He feels overwhelmed. His sin and his iniquities have gone over his head. He's drowning in them. The arrows of the Lord have gone into him, and now the wounds, they stink and they fester. His sin is odious to him. And all he can do is bow down and he can groan. He can't pray. He struggles to find the words. He struggles to go on. And I don't think I'm alone in feeling that I can relate to this. Have you ever known a time in your life where you think, I know what David's talking about here? I think as believers, we all have, at some point or another, have felt this way. When we come to faith, we're not made instantly perfect. It's not like a switch is flipped. And we can say, temptation is over, struggles are over, I don't have to worry about sin anymore. We are awaiting the day of Christ's return, when he will make all things right, and there will be no more sin. But for now, the Christian life is not defined by perfection, it's defined by repentance, and the one who is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess. Just as Lance read earlier, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Confession is a vital aspect of the Christian life. And this psalm teaches us about confession. Specifically, this psalm shows us that those who hope in God can confidently pray for deliverance when they confess their sin. Those who hope in God can confidently pray for deliverance when they confess their sin. The psalm is an encouragement then, and it's an instruction to the believer. Christians must be ready and willing to confess their sin and trust that God will meet their confession with forgiveness, to go before him confidently, to plead the truth. This psalm walks us through how to confess. This morning, I want to walk through some key aspects of confession that we see in this psalm, so that we can confidently turn to God for deliverance in times of repentance. I want us to see David, how he is led by the Holy Spirit to confess his sins, and to walk through what that looks like. So first, in confession, we must recognize the seriousness of sin. In confession, we must recognize the seriousness of sin. And intellectually, I don't think anybody here is going to challenge that. I don't think there's a Christian here who would object to the fact that sin is serious. We all know the wages of sin is death. We don't need to be told that again. Yet, we so often convince ourselves that sin isn't serious. Just as the serpent said, you will not surely die if you eat of the fruit of the tree. In moments of temptation, we either do not think or we do not understand the cost of sin in our lives. We think sin really isn't that bad after all. It doesn't matter if we do it just this one time. We're willing to accept sin in comfortable doses, so to speak. Just a little bit here, just a little bit there. In our mind, there are big sins and there's little sins. We're never going to commit those big sins, but those little sins we can get away with at times. We may not say it exactly in that way, but we do think things like little white lies to save face. That doesn't matter. The quick glance that no one notices, that doesn't matter. Imagining what life would be like with that man or that woman, that doesn't matter. Those are little things. But there are no little sins in reality. And once we open the floodgates of intentional sin, we can't control it. Just like an alcoholic can't just have one drink. We're sin addicts. When we open the floodgates of rebellion, we're going to drown. Saying just this one time is a convenient lie that we want to believe. And this, the fact that sin left unchecked snowballs, this is the first way we see the seriousness of sin in this passage. If you look at verse 4, David writes, "For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." The language of sin going over his head calls to mind the image of a flood. David confesses that he's drowning in his sin. Like floodwaters cover the land, he is completely covered by his sin. Sin gives us the illusion that we're in control, but once we let it in, it floods over us. It takes control of our lives. We're left spiraling to our demise. We're left drowning. Although the incident of this psalm, what David's talking about, it's not known, we do know of an incident in David's life where one sin did lead to another and another and another. First, David let his eyes wander where they should not be, and a glance at Bathsheba led to adultery, which led to a cover-up, which led to murder. Perhaps you know somebody who's committed what you consider to be just a grievous sin, and you might think, I could never do that. I'd never end up in that place. I guarantee you that David did not wake up that morning and say, I think I'm going to go on a course of events that's going to lead me to lying, adultery, and murder. When we go into sin, we don't understand its true nature. We take the promise that it might be something else, but it's really going to lead to our death, its destruction. In fact, whenever we find ourselves in sin, none of us would say that that's where we intended to be. We always intended it to take us someplace else, to give us joy, to give us happiness, to give us something that we wanted, but not that. When we end up feeling convicted and broken and suffering, we realize what sin truly is. So we need to take sin seriously because sin is deceptive and its desire is against us. There's no little sin. There's no harmless sin. When we sin, we're playing with death and we can't control the odds. I mean, this might seem like a trite analogy, but it's the best one I can come up with. When we're going after sin, it would be as if I pulled out a revolver, sit it up here, and I said, who wants to play Russian roulette? And you would have, if somebody stood up and said, oh yeah, I'm really skilled at that game. I've practiced it a lot and I actually know how to win it. You'd think that person's crazy. You can't win at Russian roulette. It's cheating with death. When we sin, we're cheating with death. You're playing odds that you cannot win. Secondly, we see the seriousness of sin through the Lord's discipline. So we saw the seriousness of sin by the fact that sin snowballs, it takes over your life when you let it in. But secondly, we see the seriousness of sin through the fact that the Lord disciplines his children because of sin. The Lord disciplines his children because of sin. And we know that David is under God's discipline from the first two verses. He says, Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. The Lord's hand of discipline is pressing down on David. He's suffering. What he says in these first two verses is that he recognizes that the Lord is disciplining him. And he's pleading that it will stop. As we see later on in the psalm, David is repentant. He's sorry for his sin. He's pleading with the Lord, saying that if the discipline that's on him now continues, then it's going to be a discipline of wrath. If it continues now that he's repentant, he can't take any more of it, and it'll just be God's wrath on him. There's no need for it to continue, he's saying, because he sees his sin, and he repents of it. That was the purpose of discipline in the first place, to show David the true nature and dangers of sin. God disciplines his children in order to develop them, to grow them, and to change them for their good. And that's why the Lord disciplines David on account of his sin. In verse 3, David acknowledges that his sin has brought on God's discipline. He says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. The parallelism here shows us that God's indignation on David, his chastening hand on David, is brought there because of David's sin. David sees this connection clearly. His suffering right now is linked to his sin. And God's discipline on David has run its intended course. It has accomplished what it was meant to do. David now sees what sin really is. In verse 5, he says, my wounds stink and fester, because of my foolishness. These are the wounds that God has inflicted with his arrows in verse 2. Because of God's discipline, David now recognizes that seeking satisfaction and fulfillment through sin is a fool's errand. It's not going to bring the desired end. The wages of sin is death. And that's why we must take it seriously. And that's exactly why God disciplines his children. But that's only half the discipline. That's one side of discipline, giving us the seriousness of sin, displaying that to us. Because just because sin is serious, God doesn't have to save us from it. He doesn't have to pull us back with his discipline. But he does save us from it. He pulls us back with his discipline because he loves his children. As we read in Hebrews 12, I'm going to read this passage to you. You don't have to turn there. It's Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. You can write it down, look at it later, but I'm going to read it now. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And if you read the psalm, obviously the discipline of the Lord on David is not pleasant. He's suffering, but it's for a good end. All right? Okay. I was a little worried there that I was going to have to try and pull a Tom Fox and preach as loud as I could so everybody could hear me. But good. All right, we'll go with this for now. We're talking about discipline, and that the discipline of the Lord on our life is a sign of his love for us. And when I think of that example, I think of the example of my little sister Molly. And when she was, from the first time that she started taking steps, it seemed like she would wander everywhere. You always had to keep an eye on her. In fact, it got to the point where she was just opening doors and going outside because she wanted to go play with the dogs outside, the cats outside, or just wander and explore the neighborhood. And it got to the point where she could unlock the locks of the door, so those weren't good anymore. So my dad actually had to make these locks that were high up on the door. We called them Molly locks, so that she couldn't get out. But then she figured out that if she got a broom, she could knock this lock off and go outside. I mean, she was desperate to go outside. One time she even climbed out a first-story window just to go outside. And when I think of this, it's just she didn't understand the dangers of the outside world. She didn't understand that we lived on a very busy road a block away from a highway. She didn't understand that there are people in this world that are deranged and sick. She didn't understand the dangers that the outside world afforded. And so when my parents pulled her back, when they put these locks on, and when they disciplined her for her disobedience and going out there, which was endangering to her, she thought it was unpleasant. She thought it was unloving. But it was loving. It was the most loving thing my parents could do. Because if they just let her wander, she could have died. In the same way, God did not have to pull back David. God does not have to pull back us in our disobedience, but because he loves us, he pulls us back. The suffering that we endure when we are disobedient is for our good. God places his disciplining hand on us because he loves us, because sin is serious and it will kill us. God's discipline teaches us to take the dangers of sin seriously. Just as no loving parent would allow their child to grab a bottle of poison and drink it, God will not let us wander into sin unchecked. The shepherd will reach out his arm with his staff, grab us by the neck, and yank us back painfully if he must, but he will not lose one sheep. Yet, we struggle with discipline. We don't like it. When it happens, we don't understand it. And we struggle with discipline for the exact reason that Lee mentioned when he was praying earlier. It's because we're prone to legalism. We view God in polarizing terms. We recognize that we don't live up to God's standard of the law. And so when we sin, we equate God's discipline with his wrath against us. We think that God is against us now. God is no longer for us. He's removed his presence for us. He doesn't like us anymore. He's abandoned us. We think that if we live good lives, then God will love us. But if we sin, God is angry at us and wants to punish us, be vindictive against us. But discipline from the Lord is not wrath. Discipline is a grace. Discipline is an act of love. It's not to be confused with his wrath. Because if you're in Christ, God has not destined you for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. God disciplines his children because he wants them to endure. He wants them to come back to the fold. He wants them to have eternal life. So if you're struggling under sin this morning, be comforted by that reality. His discipline is a good thing. He sent his Son for you. And that's why God the Son took on flesh and laid down his life, so that you might have eternal life and be with him. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Believers in Christ, do not confuse God's wrath with his discipline. Wrath destroys, but discipline develops us into the people we need to be. If you are in sin and thinking, how could I come back to God now? I've thrown his grace in his face. Does he even want me to come back? Why would he want me to come back? He does want you to come back. He uses discipline to shout at you to stop pursuing sin. Return to the fold. It is safe there. It is good there. Come back. In the depths of sin, you may fear turning to God, thinking that he's displeased and doesn't want you. But discipline calls you back because it reveals the depth of his love for you. Whereas wrath reveals to us the seriousness of sin, discipline shows us the seriousness of sin as well as God's great love for his children. He will do whatever it takes to keep us faithful, and that should be our prayer. It's a terrifying prayer, but our prayer should be, Lord, do whatever it takes to keep me faithful. In confession, we must recognize the seriousness of sin and acknowledge that sin has brought on the unpleasantness of discipline, but also remember that God disciplines those he loves. So secondly, in confession, we must look and trust in God for vindication. In confession, we must look and trust in God for vindication. In verses 1 through 14, David is describing all of his sufferings. In verse 9, however, he makes an interjection of hope. He says, Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. Even though David feels overwhelmed by his suffering, even though he's feeble and crushed and can only groan because of the tumult of his heart, he trusts that the Lord knows what he's going through. He trusts that the Lord hears his groanings and understands. Even though, as we see in verse 11, all his friends and family have abandoned him in his suffering, and even though his enemies plot against him, hoping to take advantage of his weakened state, David knows that all his longing is before the Lord. Though everyone else leaves him, David's sighing, his need, is not hidden from God. This hope and trust in God has a very tangible outcome, as we'll see here. It inspires his response to his enemies. And verse 12 describes these enemies. They lay traps. They speak against him. They constantly try and come up with ways to trap him. How does David respond, though? Like a deaf man who cannot hear them. Like a mute man in whose mouth is no rebuke. He doesn't listen to their baiting. He doesn't speak against what they say. He's being assailed by enemies, and he is choosing not to listen to them or to respond to them. He chooses instead to trust in the Lord and to commit himself to the Lord. Look with me at verse 15. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. David won't answer. He will trust in the Lord and let the Lord answer. So there are two things I want to see from that. two questions that come to my mind. First, why did David want God to answer for him? Why did David want God to answer for him? And second, why did David so confidently think God would answer for him? So why did David want God to answer for him? And why was David so confident that God would answer for him? First, David wanted God to answer for him because on his own, David had no answer for his enemies. He had no rebuttal for them. He was weakened by the Lord's discipline, and the snares laid out by his enemies were probably temptations for him to go into further sin. They were taking advantage of his weakened state to draw him into further sin. Engaging with them only would have led him down a further path of sin. David's silence and trust in the Lord to answer, I think, is very applicable to us then. Because sometimes people know our sin. They know it. And this may result in backbiting, may result in gossip. People may malign you. They may speak of your ruin and even rejoice at your pain. But this is sin on their part. They might be speaking true things about you, but the way they're doing it is sinful. The temptation, then, might be to fight back, to return evil for evil, to speak maliciously in return. But that is just a snare to draw you into further sin. Don't bite back. God knows your heart. All your longing is before him. It's not up to us to clear our names and to justify ourselves. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter if somebody thinks poorly about you. Perhaps you've committed a sin and you've repented of it, but somebody keeps throwing that in your face. You may not be able to change their mind. It's not your job to do that. At the end of the day, we are living in God's universe, not man's universe. What matters is what God thinks of us and our standing before him, not what man thinks. Do not fear what man can do to you or what man thinks of you, but trust in God and what he can and will do for you. If possible, be at peace with all people, but sometimes it's not. Be concerned first and foremost with God, not man. And then secondly, another way I think David's silence is applicable to us. For greater than any earthly enemy we face is our adversary, the devil. And he will throw your sin in your face more than any man ever could. He will plot your ruin. He will lay sin before you as a snare. And he will tell you that you deserve hell. He seeks your hurt. He wants your ruin. And he meditates treachery against you all day long. When he comes beating down on us with our sin and his accusations of sin against us, he does have one great advantage. He's right. Because of our sin, we do deserve hell. Because of our sin, we do deserve misery. But rather than speak back against him, if you're in Christ, you can turn a deaf ear just like David does, because the Lord has answered for you the accusations of the enemy. And that answer is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You don't have to justify yourself before Satan. You cannot justify yourself against the accusations of sin. Christ will do that for you if you are in him. On our own, we have no answer. We are undoubtedly sinners. We cannot refuse to admit that. But when we hold to Christ by faith, we hold to him by faith. He will be our advocate with the Father. If you are Christ's, if you have faith in Christ, you are his. You are his. He has purchased you with his blood. He bore the wrath of God that rightfully came down against you. He owns you now. He will answer for you. You do not need to justify yourself. Whenever the enemy comes beating down with you with accusations, plead Christ. He attacks you and you go into despair to say, I belong to Christ. I am his. He will answer for me. And he has answered with his blood. You have no hold on me. I am Christ's. And that brings us to our second question. Why was David so confident that the Lord would answer him? Why was David so confident that the Lord would answer for him? I think we see the answer first in verse 16 and then in verse 18 connected with that. Verse 16 says, "For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips." So, God's going to answer me for this reason. So David is confident that God will answer for him because he made a request to God that his enemies would not conquer him. David trusts that God will not let the wicked gloat over the righteous, that the wicked will not have the last laugh, that the wicked will not win the day. And in verse 18, David confesses his sin with sorrow connected with this. So why is David so convinced that God will answer? For the same reason that Aaron pointed out last week from Psalm 143, that God, or that David was so confident that God would hear his prayers. The Lord had made a covenant with David to be his God. Because David is in this covenant with the Lord, he expects God to act on his behalf in love. And as Aaron put it, God is under no natural obligation to help man, to help David, but he made himself willingly obligated by covenanting with David. It is because of this special relationship with God that David is confident the Lord will answer him. In our confession to God, we can trust that we will be delivered because of our relation to Christ. Not because of anything we've done, but we can trust that we will be delivered because of Christ. It's not a deliverance based on our merits. It's not a deliverance based on our righteousness. It's a deliverance based on Christ's righteousness and on Christ's work. And that's why we can be so confident. Because it's not in ourselves. It's in Christ. Jesus poured out his blood so that God could purchase a people for himself to be in covenant with. If you are in Christ this morning, then you are that people. And then lastly, as David is looking to the Lord for vindication, he continues his confession and shows us that in confession, we must hold together the deliverance of God and the realities of this present age. We must hold together the deliverance of God and the realities of this present age. After David pours out all of his suffering to God, describing his agony, acknowledging his sin, and looking to God for vindication, he confesses his sin, this time expressing sorrow. He is sorrowful and weak due to his transgressions. In verse 17, he says that he's ready to fall. In other words, he doesn't know how much more of this he can take. In contrast, verse 19 tells us that David's foes are vigorous and strong. They repay him evil for the good he does. They accuse him because he follows after good. The contrast between David and his enemies is very clear here. For even though he has sinned, he's returned to God in penitence and confession. He's defined by his pursuit of righteousness. Whereas his enemies are set on a course of evil. They may not always achieve their evil plans, but that's their course. They're always pursuing evil. Although David has confessed his sin, he still feels overpowered and threatened by his enemies. And they pursue him, not because of his sin, but for no good and no apparent reason. As he says at the end of verse 19, "They hate me wrongfully. He does good, and they repay evil." And I think that this shows us generally what we should expect in this age when we confess our sins. It shows us what we should expect. When we confess our sins, temptations and problems are not immediately withdrawn from us. We can go to the Lord in confession and saying, "Lord, I have fallen this way, and I don't see that temptation changing. I don't see life getting any easier. Everything still seems like it's going to be really hard." Confession doesn't suddenly remove temptation or dampen the hatred of the world toward you. Following Christ will bring us more trouble. So when we confess, we need to do so with the knowledge that temptation to sin will still be there. And that temptation cannot be fought on our own. Temptation may be stronger than we feel we are. And that's when we need to notice something key here in David's request. When he was describing his suffering under God's discipline, he says that he was feeble and that he was crushed. He says that he was bowed down, prostrate, mourning, and he groaned. The only solace he could find was that his longing was seen by God, his need was seen by God. But now, in the Psalm of Confession, he makes requests for God's aid. We see in the last two verses that these requests are based on the fact that the Lord is his God and that the Lord is his salvation. We too, when we confess our sin, should not expect for all hurdles and temptations to be removed. We still live in an age where the enemies of God exist. We live in an age where temptation still exists, and it's going to be hard. When we confess our sin, though, we can expect God to deliver us from our unrighteousness and to be our help in temptation. He will deliver us from our sin, and he will be our help in temptation. And we should urgently call out for him to help us. We should cry out, "Make haste to help me." He will be our aid in temptation. So whatever you're struggling with this morning, whatever sin you feel like has a hold on you and is pulling you down, confess it to the Lord. Call out to him for help. If you're struggling with purity, call out to the Lord for help. He will aid you. Confess your sin. If you're struggling with being patient with your children, call out to the Lord for help. And when you call out and you confess your sin, you might walk into the next room and find your toddler drawing on the wall with a crayon. Because temptations to lose your patience are not going to be gone. But the Lord will be there to help you. He will be your strength. So maybe now we need to come and confess our sins. Though you're weak and the powers against you seem to be so strong, the Lord is your help. The Lord is your salvation. And we can come as we are. We do not need to, nor should we conceal our sin from God. He is a physician for the sick. He comes for the needy. He accepts the one who makes no excuse, but simply says, "I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin." The tears of confession are not just tears of sorrow. They're mixed with tears of joy. For when we confess our sin to God and turn from it and turn to him in repentance, we find forgiveness of sin. In the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus that he might be a ransom for many. So that the sin of whoever believes in his name would no longer be a testament of personal shame and failure, but rather a testament to God's glory. For if you conceal your sin, if you do not attempt to hide it, if you're true faced before God, then what you're saying in effect is, "I have all these awful things on my account. I have all these awful things before me, but the blood of Christ is greater. The love of God far surpasses the evil of my heart." And if we're honest about our own hearts and what lies there, then we will realize how great the love of God must be for us. If you're like David now, crying out, "My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." Then turn now to God and confess. Cry to him in repentance. He will deliver you. For he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We should not have fear to be true-faced before God. We can be ourselves. He desires that his children endure. He loves us. He gave us his son. He knows all things. We do not need to hide sin. We cannot hide sin. Do not carry the heavy burden of sin. Confess and know the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And now, we embark on this glorious opportunity to confess and to know Christ. For as we take the bread and the cup, we're reminded with physical signs of Christ's work for us. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. If your faith is in Christ Jesus this morning, then know that you are righteous in Christ. As we confess sin, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us. But if you are not a believer this morning, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, Jesus is not your advocate. God's wrath still wavers over you. But it is not too late. You can confess today. Everything that we talked about, you can do today. You are invited to put your faith in Christ and to know life. Do this even now. As we take this moment of silence while the musicians and ushers come forward, let's take a moment of silence to reflect on God's word from Psalm 38, to reflect on our confession, to reflect on the seriousness of sin and the love of God through discipline, and our vindication through Christ by faith and God's aid to us in temptation.